Good morning. It's good to be worshiping together, isn't it? And thank you for the worship team this morning for how they've led us. And I'm glad for this season of fasting. I have to say personally, I'm really glad about how Barry's drawing us to do this together. Not that it's the first time this church has fasted together, but there's been something about this particular season of fasting in which how Barry's encouraged us to check in with each other. It's not been a solitary exercise, right? It really has been this sense that we are in this together. And it's been the most extraordinary conversations I've had as I've asked people, how's it going? And it's been really revealing in people's lives about what God's stirring up in them. And I just love the added benefit of you just get a door into people's lives that you might not have had otherwise. Right? You get to actually know each other better. This actually builds community. And it's building community through doing something that is hard, right? That people are sharing their successes, they're sharing their failures. And along the way, we speak grace to each other, and we know each other for who we are, and yet we love each other. There's something beautiful about that. Well, have you ever been in a situation where being a follower of Jesus actually created a problem for you? Yeah? Yeah, so it happens, and this happens for us on all sorts of levels, doesn't it? Right? This might happen at work. This might be a case where someone's asked you at work to do something unethical, and your refusal then revealed the low ethics of your coworkers. And things weren't quite the same after that, right? There was a distinction. Not that you were trying to be judgmental, you just kept to a higher standard, and that created a chasm for you. It might happen among your friends. I had a conversation with someone who was out to dinner with her friends, many of whom she had previously met through church. Not all of them still attended church. But the subject of abortion came up. And she was somewhat shocked at just how firmly committed most of these women were to their identity as women and their support of abortion. And she found herself the lone voice at this table, arguing for the dignity of human life based on her Christian convictions. And she felt a distance there in this friendship that wasn't there before. Employment. You know, some of us work in industries. Perhaps you're an actor. Perhaps you finally got that audition for a role. But then when you checked out the TV show it was for, or the movie, you realized the show crossed a line that you had set for yourself. You didn't want to cross that. You didn't want to have that on your CV. And so you said no. It cost you an opportunity. You know, these kind of situations happen to us all the time in varying degrees. Some more than others, depending on the work you do, depending on the place you live, depending on the friends you have. They are problems, and they do cost us something. We don't want to minimize that. It costs us embarrassment, social shame, job promotions, even employment opportunities. But those are, by and large, manageable costs for us here, aren't they? Right? You can find new friends. You can get a new career. You can find a new job. How much it costs us to follow Jesus really depends on where and on when we live. Right now, right here, there is a cost. And for some of us, depending on what sector you work in, it's sometimes an increasing cost. But it's manageable. It won't kill you. It makes life difficult. But the costs are not ultimate. That's not the case everywhere in our world. You know, from China, where explicit oppression of churches continues to rise, to Nigeria, with its continued extreme violence against Christians. Last year alone, 3,700 Christians were killed in Nigeria. To Afghanistan and North Korea. Ugh, my throat this morning. Afghanistan and North Korea, both of which top the charts continually in the violence against Christians. And then there's Pakistan, Sudan, Iraq, Yemen, and Iran are all top 10 countries on persecution lists. Places where being a Christian could cost you your employment, your housing, your safety, and your life. You know, even a relatively democratic country like India has increasing difficulty with religious freedom, particularly with Hindu nationalism on the rise. Lots of violence happening there in certain sectors. Researchers indicate that one out of three Asian Christians now experience high levels of persecution for their faith, and that number is one out of six for African Christians these days. So around the world, religious antagonism is on the rise, particularly against Christians. But let's remember, too, to pray for those who aren't Christians who also experience it. I think of the Muslims. I always forget how to say that sector of China. Is it Uyghur? Uyghur? Muslims. There's reports there might be up to 1 million Muslims in Chinese internment camps in that sector of China. Christians are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust Jesus. We're saved from our sins by that faith, and we trust that Jesus will bless us in our faith. We trust Jesus, don't we, to save us, to bless us, to protect us, even to rescue us when things are difficult. But what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus when following Jesus is the very reason we have so many problems? When so much difficulty and pain, when the costs are so high, where is Jesus for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we're in the midst of a series on Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus himself had a message for 7 churches in 7 cities. Last week, we looked at the message to the church in Ephesus, with its warning about losing your first love. Today, we'll be looking at Revelation 2, 8 to 11, the message to the church in Smyrna, one of the only churches which does not receive a warning, only receives an encouragement in the midst of great difficulty. So let's read this letter to the church in Smyrna. You know, it's short. I wonder if we should... You want to read this together? Let's do that. How about you stand, and we'll read this together. So read with me. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write... These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. May I have a seat? Well, before we begin, let's pray. Jesus, we do ask that we would enter into your words to this church in Smyrna. From our relatively safe, affluent, privileged place that we have here, for the freedom we have to worship, to enjoy you, help us to have compassion for those who don't. And to enter into your promises, which are for us too, that we might be made by your Spirit as faithful as they were for all time, so that we also could enter into the promise that we have nothing to fear from the second death, but enter into eternal life, which is life everlasting. Amen. Amen. So this is a letter to Smyrna. So what was Smyrna on about? Well, Smyrna was, and is, a port city in the Aegean region, what is now Turkey. It's a beautiful city with a storied history. It's the city that died and came to life again. Smyrna had been previously destroyed through war and was refounded centuries later by Alexander the Great, and it grew prosperous under Roman rule. It was well known as a cultural, religious, and economic center. It had a deep harbor with a narrow mouth that could be easily protected in times of war. It had many, many religious temples, including a temple to Zeus and Roma. Roma is the goddess of Rome, and it was the very first city to build a temple to Roma, besides Rome itself. And I had beautiful architecture and cultural institutions that had paved streets, colonnades, a famous library, gymnasiums, baths, the largest stadium in the entire region, and a medical school. They were famous for their doctors. Plus, they had an impressive Acropolis on top of Mount Pagos, which rises actually straight from the harbor 500 feet up. It's a beautiful city. We can identify here in Vancouver in many ways with some of the qualities that Smyrna had. This was a very proud city, proud of their ties to Rome, because they were also the first city to be granted the honor of building a temple to the emperor himself, to Tiberius in 23 AD. Proud of the beauty of their city, with the Acropolis on top of the mountain and these colonnaded streets below, everyone said it looked like a necklace on top of with a crown on top, right? They said architecturally it was stunning. And proud of its history. I mean, this city was even the birthplace of the famous Greek poet Homer. They loved pridefully boasting of their place among their regional competitors, which primarily were Ephesus and Pergamum, which we also will see letters to. Ephesus we've already heard from, and Pergamum's coming. Coins from this era actually declare Smyrna, first city in Asia in beauty and size. Yeah. And it was also home to a large and historic Jewish population. From some of the disruptions that happened in Palestine in 2nd century BC, the Maccabean revolt and stuff, some of the Jews left and settled there. And so it had a large Jewish population. It was well integrated, well accepted in the city, quite influential. So Smyrna, all in all, was a rich, beautiful, and powerful city, place of lots of opportunity and wealth. Which raises a question when you look at Jesus' words. In fact, yeah, you can see them up there. Good. Why was the church in Smyrna so poor? Why were they having such difficulty if that's the kind of place they lived in? You know, life in the first century Roman world had its complexities for Christians, particularly in a city like Smyrna. You know, in some cities, Rome might just be tolerated, right? It was there, it's always present, but they're not really part of their identity. But in Smyrna, Rome was celebrated. Your life in this city, your economic, your social life, your political life, depended on your loyalty to Rome and to its emperors. Loyalty which you showed through worship. Nothing major, mind you, right? Not going to ask for your children or your house or most of your wealth. All it is a pinch of incense, right? A few prayers. Nothing that should bother anybody. Except that it did bother one group in the Roman Empire, and that group was the Jews, for whom there is only one God worthy of worship. The Jews proved to be quite stubborn about this, and so the Romans made an exception for them, which was quite unusual. Jews alone were exempt from emperor worship and from military service. They did agree to pray for the emperor and for Rome. And so it was a win-win solution that worked most of the time, at least until Jesus came along. For disciples of Jesus were mostly Jewish in the first century, at least in the beginning. And for a long time in the first century, the leadership often was. They're the ones that knew the stories of these promises to Abraham the best. And that caused conflict in these synagogues across the empire, and it caused conflict here, between Jews that worshiped Jesus and Jews that rejected Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But that was a conflict within Judaism, right? That's an intra-Jewish squabble. Rome didn't care about that. Argue amongst yourselves, they said. Christians were perceived then as an offshoot of the Jewish religion. But as the church started to grow beyond the Jews and include God-fearing Gentiles and then straight-up pagans, there was a problem that started happening. Because, remember, Jews were exempt from emperor worship. They're exempt from that idolatry. And Christians were seen as Jews. So they were exempt as well. But were they Jews? I mean, really, I mean, there's a whole group of people over there that aren't even circumcised. So Christians saw themselves as worshiping Israel's God, inheriting through Jesus Christ the ancient promises that Yahweh made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and the prophets. These Christians, they prayed the Psalms just like the Jews. They read Israel's scripture. That was the scriptures that they had. They were loyal to Yahweh. Even until recently, they even met at the synagogue. So the question became, how do you define a Jew? And that question could have stayed in Jewish circles as an ongoing argument, but it didn't in Smyrna. No, the non-Jesus-following Jews took a much more active step, accusing the Christians before the Roman authorities of not being loyal to Rome and misusing the Jewish exemption. We can see this in Jesus' words to this church, because they're likely the words that the Jews themselves used against the Christians. But Jesus turns it around to them. "I know about the slander," Jesus says, "of those who say they are Jews and are not." That's probably the exact accusation these Jews went with to the Roman authorities. "Those people say they are Jews, but they are not." And Jesus turns it around on the synagogue of the Lord. Synagogue of the Lord is how the synagogue was founded, right? It's a synagogue of Yahweh. But now Jesus says, "You are a synagogue of Satan." That's shocking, isn't it, to our ears? In fact, it's uncomfortable to say, especially these days, right? We live in the 21st century. It wasn't that long ago that there was a Jewish Holocaust. And let's acknowledge that. But who knows what Satan means? Does anyone know what the word actually means? We have an image of him, I think, which is makes the word synagogue of Satan seem all the more inappropriate. But what does the word mean? It means accuser. Right? Both the devil and Satan. They mean accuser. So Jesus is not calling all Jewish synagogues places of Satan worship. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not throwing Judaism under the bus, saying, "I'm doing a new thing." He's calling it like it was. This synagogue of the Lord, as it was founded, is not doing the will of God. Instead, they are actively participating with God's enemy in accusing the people of God before the authorities, and thereby bringing oppression. This synagogue was the means of Satan's own accusations against God's people. This is not anti-Semitism. This is Jesus' judgment on his own people for their behavior. And if you think it applies, if Jesus is willing to say that to a synagogue founded as a synagogue of the Lord, just imagine what Jesus would have said to the German churches in the 1930s. Or 40s, or the Reformed Church in South Africa in the 20th century, or some Southern American churches in the 19th century, and on it goes, right? We can think about dark moments in Christian history. We can think about Catholics against Protestants and the accusations that went on there that led to death and oppression. We can think about aspects of the Inquisition, which is a far more complicated project than we often talk about. But there are aspects of it that would have fully participated in Jesus' condemnation here. So how many times have we earned the label Church of Satan from Jesus' own mouth, as we've brought accusations that led to the suffering and the oppression of others? What I'm trying to do here is clear space for us to hear these words as they're written, right? To not reject them. Jesus is naming what's actually happening on the ground. You know, one of the striking aspects of these messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that Jesus tells it like it is, the good and the bad. To each one of these messages to the churches, Jesus says, "I see you. I know what's happening there. And that means all of us in the church. He knows everything. He is amongst us. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. Revelation has a message for the whole world, if you go through the rest of the book, and a vision for repentance among the nations. It's a beautiful ending to the book, actually. But you know, that's not where the book starts. Repentance starts with the church. It starts with the people of God. So who is a true Jew? Well, on this question, Jesus agrees with Paul. You know, in Romans 2, 25 to 29, Paul says a true Jew is a Jew who has a circumcised heart. Those with a circumcised heart, what does that mean? It means a heart that is fully set aside for God, who's set aside to do God's will. The Jews in Smyrna care less about Christian ethics. And they care more about their privilege, about their tradition, about their way of life, about the exemption that they've earned and that's now threatened, about protecting their religious status, which leads them to become, in Jesus' words, a synagogue of Satan, a people who are accusing the people of God. And that leads directly to this church's poverty, to their suffering, and to their persecution. For without emperor worship in that city, you couldn't participate in the craftsman guilds. You couldn't be a blacksmith, a goldsmith, or any other organized trade. You can't participate in government or any form of civic life. And also, you get a reputation in a city as loyal to Rome as this, right? You're that kind of person. You're suspicious. So it becomes difficult to do any kind of business at all. But worse than that, you're seen as a subversive. Because if you're not a Jew, if you're not part of Judaism, that ancient religion, then you're a new religion. And Rome hates new religions. They cause disruption, they upset civil order, they cause riots and rebellion. And if you're not willing to bow to Rome, then you might as well bow to an executioner, which is the most likely outcome here we see in this letter. For no one was put in prison for very long in Rome. Rome didn't have the time or money to keep troublemakers locked up. It wasn't their style. You were put in prison, which usually involved interrogation and torture, until you were sentenced. That's all. The best outcome was a fine or maybe banishment. The worst and frequent was death itself. There was little mercy. Jesus has nothing against this suffering church. There is no rebuke. There is only the offer of hope. I have been there, Jesus says. I know exactly the place you're in. I have died, and I am alive. Roman authorities can only kill the body. I alone am the judge of your soul. I will give the crown of life to those who are faithful. The crown of life is nothing but the gift of life itself. Now, does that surprise you a bit? Jesus' response to this situation? Or another way to say it, does that meet your expectations? No, it does, because he said it, right, in some ways. But have we thought about it? Because notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm at the right hand of God with all dominion and power and might, and I will rescue you from your suffering. Or he doesn't say, I am willing and able to shelter you from these accusations and to keep you from harm. He doesn't even say, I am the judge of the earth, and I will punish those who commit injustice against you. Because something of those three things, or maybe all of them, isn't that closer to what we want Jesus to say? I mean, we want to pray for victory, don't we? For deliverance, for an overcoming life. Isn't that what we expect God to do for us often? To keep us from harm, to rescue us from evil, to judge those who commit injustice, but to bless us with the goodness of a blessed life. right here and right now. But I was struck by the fact that that's not what Jesus actually prays. Jesus here is concerned about endurance, about perseverance, about faithfulness. You know, it reminds me actually of an incident in the Gospels, in Luke. In Jesus' words to Peter at the Last Supper. So here's this moment just before Jesus is about to enter into his time of suffering, just about when he's at the cross. They're at this Last Supper, and the disciples, I mean, we've read this so many times, it becomes humorous after a while because it's just so dissonant with what's actually going on here. The disciples get all worked up about who will be greater in the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus has been telling them that he is about to die, and they're arguing about who's going to get the best seats in the new kingdom. And in that context, Jesus says these words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." You know, once again, we're familiar with this passage, but have you thought about what's going on here? Jesus does not command Satan to go away. He doesn't command Satan to leave Peter alone. He doesn't ask for a hedge of protection around Peter. He instead prays for his disciples, and particularly Peter, that they would remain faithful and full of faith. Jesus knows Peter is going to fail. He's going to fall. And he lets Satan tempt him anyway. We tend to pray for deliverance. Jesus prays for endurance. That's worth pondering, I think. You know, hardship of some sort is part of the package of following Jesus. For us, it is sometimes inconvenient, even oppressive at times, compared to the freedoms we enjoyed previously. For others, as we've already looked at, it's devastating, with economic costs, threats of violence, physical harm, and even death. You know what? If we take these passages seriously, that's what a victorious life looks like. That's what it means to conquer. I know, I can hear what you're saying. Say what? How does it make any sense? And it doesn't, by our logic. But that's the ironic logic of the cross. We're conquering by being conquered is an equation that actually works. Think about that. Conquering by being conquered is an equation that actually works. And that's the consistent message of the New Testament and the book of Revelation. When you are conquered by oppression and persecution, you are not defeated. You are victorious in faithfulness, in endurance, and in faith. For the real victory happens not here, but at the second death, at the great judgment of God. That's what you really have to fear, Jesus says. So today, I really think we desperately need to lift our eyes up, to see further, to see farther, right? We need to be people who walk in the fear of the Lord who will judge the living and the dead. Because the truth is, the Christian life is much, much harder than we sometimes talk about. Because it means the way of the cross. We sometimes talk and pray to Jesus because of the result of where Jesus is. Because where is Jesus? He is absolutely at the right hand of the Father. He is the first and the last. All dominion belongs to him. He is Lord of all creation. And we love that, and we should, and we praise and worship him as the one who is the exalted one. But what path did he take to get there? And here's what I think we miss out sometimes. We want the result of Jesus without the means. And I'm thankful that we have a cross that is fixed in front of this church. And I want us, through this season of repentance and fasting, to take a deeper look at the means. Because Jesus wasn't the exemption here that gives us a pass from these means. As we see in this letter, this is one of two churches in which Jesus does not say the phrase, "But this I have against you." This is a church that comes through faithfully. And how do we know they came through faithfully? This is the only church out of those seven that is still in existence today. The only one. So I think this is important for us in our season of fasting and repentance. That one of the things we can repent from is false expectations about how God will bless our lives. The truth is he will bless them, and I don't want to deny that. And actually, I don't want to say that prayers for deliverance are illegitimate. They're not. The Psalms are full of them. Pray those. Those are good prayers to pray. But in terms of how we expect our lives to turn out, as if suffering and oppression are things that Jesus doesn't want for us, that may not actually be true. Right? These may be things that Jesus is actually inviting you to a place of deep faithfulness, of patient endurance, that will cost you some measure of suffering. It's hard for us to believe here because of where we live, but we have brothers and sisters around the world that know this in their bones, that experience this every day, and that have been walking faithfully in this way for years. You know, one of the things these last 2 weeks have shown me is that, frankly, I'm not prepared for this. I'm not prepared for the way of the cross. I'm far too dependent on my distractions, my comforts, my habits of entitlement. You know, the Christians in Smyrna are encouraged to not be afraid of suffering, even unto death. And I have trouble going through a week without a coffee and a scone and a pizza and a movie. I mean, it is humorous, right? Because of the dissonance. I mean, humor is about the gaps in our lives. So I think it's okay to laugh. But it's also okay to reflect on and say, huh, what would happen if, right? What would happen? Am I equipped to be the kind of faithful follower of Jesus that he is calling me to be if this is the state of my life? We need to be prepared. I'm not likely to hold fast to Jesus in the midst of oppression and suffering. I'll just name it. The fast has revealed it. And I can only say, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Because we need to be prepared to count the cost for some degree. Partly because we are in a season of repentance, purifying our lives before God, becoming wholeheartedly his. That's a season where what we need to conquer is sin itself. That is part of the conquering language. And sin, conquering sin is hard enough, but we are not alone, right? That is exactly the place where God's power is available to us through the Holy Spirit to live our lives. The Spirit wants to come and live our lives as Jesus Christ would live it, as if he were us. And that's the wonderful mystery that's available to us, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Colossians puts it. Yet even here, I want to say, we need to know what to expect. Because remember I said the phrase, the ironic path of the cross? Because our conquering of sin through repentance and faith will actually lead to us being conquered in some way by satanic oppression. That's the irony of the cross. As we grow in holiness, as we become more like Jesus, that will cause increasing amounts of friction. You see how that works? Conquering sin leads to external oppression and conquering. And that leads to, if we're faithful, a purity and refinement of our faithfulness towards God. But we have to stay away from the kind of thinking that as we draw closer to God, our life will turn out to be our best life now. More and more goodness and grace all the way through. And there is goodness and grace in it. Don't get me wrong. You need to allow the shades here. The shades of meaning. But the closer we draw to Jesus, the more seriously we say yes to Jesus, the more of his life and character and power are evident in our lives. These good things of God are the very reasons oppression will increase. Does that make sense? So I want to encourage you this morning to embrace the irony. Embrace the logic of the cross. For the very oppression that Satan intends to crush you with, Jesus intends to build you. To build you in faith, to build you in perseverance, to build you in faithfulness. What Satan intends for destruction will actually lead to your refinement and to God's glory. And you will ultimately receive the victorious crown of life. The victorious life is not a life of rescue from suffering. It wasn't for Jesus, it wasn't for Peter, for Paul, for John. It wasn't for the apostles, and it hasn't been for the church through the ages. But through it all, Jesus has gone before you. That's the important part of these words that he's spoken to this church. He is the one who was the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, the one whose death will bring you through the second death. As well, he is the one who is faithful, who writes the names of his faithful followers in his book of life. So he will never let you go. He will never, ever let you go. And when you fall, get back up, because the grace of God knows no limits. The grace of God knows no limits. This is not about perfection. This is about faithfulness. You know, as we close this service, I'm going to invite you to respond in prayer. And normally we invite you to pray with the prayer team. And I do invite you to do that a little bit later. But today I want to invite you to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world. I want to ask you to gather in small groups. And I want you to pray about situations that you know about. You're welcome to do that. Either situations you know about here, there are actually places to pray for in Canada where there is some oppression, but also in other parts of the world. But today I want to specifically highlight one country, and that's China. And I actually want to highlight one church in that country, and that's the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, and one specific pastor, Wang Yi. Wang Yi was arrested in December. He's a lawyer there, human rights lawyer. He's been an exemplary advocate for human rights, taught at a law school there. And he eventually was kicked out of that law school, and he became a pastor. And he was prepared. He was prepared for what would come. There's been increasing amounts of surveillance of Christians. There's increasing amount of destruction of church property, of gatherings of Christians who aren't registered with the government. And Wang Li knew this was probably coming to his church sooner or later. It's about a 750-member church in Chengdu. And so he had a letter that he posted and said, "You can release this if I'm detained for more than 48 hours. Realizing there's a good chance, if he's detained for more than 48 hours, that he might not be seen again. That happens. He may or may not. You never know. In fact, I tried to look up some information on his current status, and I think he's still in detention, but I think they have heard from him, so he's still alive. But I want you to pray for this church in this city in particular, and the reason I want to invite you to do this is both to stand in solidarity with them, but also to practice our praying. because I think it's appropriate to pray prayers of deliverance. Feel free to pray that he would be released from prison. Feel free to pray that oppression in China would cease. Feel free to pray that there would be repentance at levels of government and levels of regional governors and local governors that would allow the church to have the space to create people who live to the glory of God. I mean, who wouldn't want that in their country? But, you know, under communist rule, that's not acceptable. But I also want to invite you to pray, not just prayers of deliverance, but I want you to pray prayers of faithfulness for them. Because it's likely that the oppression will not cease tomorrow. It's likely that it will be ongoing. And we need to uphold our brothers and sisters, just like we need to uphold one another, that we would have patient endurance, that we would hold fast to a faith that walks in the fear of the Lord, so that we have hope, not only in this life, but in the next, that what we really fear is missing out on the second death and missing out on the life offered to us there. Can we pray that way for our brothers and sisters and start to train ourselves to pray these conquering prayers of faithful endurance? I invite you to gather in groups of two or three around you, and let's just pray for just a couple minutes. Jesus, we thank you that you are the faithful one. Jesus, we thank you that you hold this pastor and his wife in your hands, that you've held their church, those that are detained, in your hands. So we ask that you would, by your Spirit, help them to faithfully endure. And we do ask for their release. We do ask for their liberation. We do ask that you would change the government in China. But Father, we ask also for your people to be known by their faithful and joyful witness to you, that their faithfulness in the midst of persecution would just show the deep, deep dissonance between the way of the state in that country and the way of the cross. The difference between power and might, and the difference between love and submission, will actually draw people to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. And I'll close with that thought, that one of the commentaries I read this week in preparing for this message said that one of the key verses, it looks like, for John, that shapes a lot of the book of Revelation is that book, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I want you to remember that as you look to the cross. Not by might, not by power. Might and power is what put Jesus on the cross. You want to crush a movement? You want to crush a rebellious sect that's happening, this teacher, this one who's going to potentially cause trouble that might cost the Jews their favor with Rome? That was happening. That's how Jesus got crucified, right? You don't get crucified for being a nice guy, right? No one does. You get crucified for being potentially subversive. How do you crush subversives? With might and power. The cross is an instrument of torture. But through it, by my Spirit, says the Lord, that is how we, as the people of God, actually witness to God in this world. By my Spirit, we can faithfully endure that and trust that what Satan intended for evil, God will actually bring goodness and glory out of it. So may we live that way, and may us lead us. I encourage you to continue to pray for your brothers and sisters around the world. There's multiple organizations, actually, you can hook into to get prayer requests, because you know what? Very few of these things will be reported on CNN or Huffington Post or whatever news you read, right? You're going to have to look for other sources of information that are not fake news, that are actually real stories of real suffering in real places around this world. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. I invite the worship team to come up and close our service. If you'd like prayer to help you walk faithfully and to enter in, perhaps even committing to a time of this week of entering into a time of training for faithfulness, which is part of what fasting is, right? It's a means that God uses by his Spirit to train us to say no. And that's one of the things, if we're going to endure, we need to do. We need to say no. And so if you want to have a prayer of encouragement, as you want to maybe even start that this week and join in the last week, feel free to come up and join the prayer team and enter in with the rest of us as we seek to be a people who are faithfully walking with Jesus in all circumstances.